Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in the first verse. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if there were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given the greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Thus far this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds as we give ear to this passage of this letter. Lord, we know that each of us has a great propensity to think that we are the least presentable parts of the body of Christ. Each of us has a propensity, Lord, to think that we bring nothing to the table, that there is no way that you can use us, that we are, at best, near forgotten addenda to the body. Some of us think we're the appendix and of no use. But Lord, we pray as we turn our attention to this passage that you would help us to get a vision. As we've just sung, we ask that you would be our vision. You, Lord, Holy Spirit, dwell in our midst and you dwell in our hearts. You have made our hearts to be as the mercy seat was, and you have taken up residence We pray, Lord, that as you were building us up into one temple, and each of us as stones in that temple, that you would show us what honored place you have for each of us in this, your temple. And give us the encouragement, give us the strength to do what it is that you're calling us to do, for we confess that we can do nothing apart from you. So we ask that you would strengthen us. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you, O Lord God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I came across once upon a time a story from the Holocaust that I thought was fairly interesting. The story was told by a fellow named Eugene Heimler, who was a Holocaust survivor. The Nazis, he said, used to try all kinds of weird experiments on the concentration camp prisoners. I'm sure most of us have probably read about that at some point or watched some informational documentary about it. Mr. Heimler tells of one experience in particular in which the Jews who'd been working in this particular camp were, without explanation, suddenly ordered to go from and get this huge pile of sand that was at one end of the concentration camp and move the entire pile of sand to the opposite end of the concentration camp. And then, after they had done that, they were ordered to move it all, every last grain, back to its original location. And this process was repeated day after day, week after week, moving the sand back and forth. And eventually, many of the prisoners who'd been able to cling to life, even while performing more difficult tasks for the Nazi concentration camp officers, lost their minds. Some of them went berserk, and a bunch of them killed themselves, either by throwing themselves on the fence or making sure they got shot by the guards or hanging themselves. It drove them out of their minds. And the reason for that, the reason that that drove them nuts, is because God made us to live purposeful lives. God did not put us here on this earth simply to take up space or to use up oxygen. He made us with a need for purpose and meaning hardwired into our psyche. And when we don't live lives of purpose and meaning, we, like those poor prisoners, end up miserable. And this is true for our spiritual lives as well as it is for the rest of our life. When we come to know Christ, we discover this wonderful truth that the Holy Spirit has a purpose for us. He has a purpose for each of us, an important, meaningful purpose for every single one of us. And until we discover what that purpose is, and until we begin to live that purpose out, we will find that we are spiritually depressed. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you a question I want you to be thinking about this evening. How do you feel about your spiritual life? Do you feel like your spiritual life is meaningful? Do you feel like you have a purpose in the kingdom? Like you are bearing fruit and you're seeing purposeful forward momentum in your life as a Christian? Or does your spiritual life feel kind of like you're moving sand back and forth and back and forth? Or to put it a different way, do you feel like you would be content if the current direction of your spiritual life and its pace, perhaps, were to continue for the rest of your life? I want you to think about that. And I want to think about that this evening in two parts. First, I want us to look at this passage from the Old Testament and see a parallel to what I'm discussing. And then later on, I want us to see a pattern from this chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul gives us that I hope can point us in some positive directions. So first, the parallel. When Jesus began his public ministry, he came preaching that the kingdom of heaven had arrived. Remember, when Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he doesn't mean it's right around the corner or just down the street or just out of sight. That's not what at hand means. This hymnal is at hand. I can touch it. I can grab it. This hymnal is present. It is with me. So when Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, he meant that the kingdom had arrived. And among a number of other good definitions, we can rightly say that the kingdom of heaven is a new community or a family. The kingdom Jesus announced is a new community defined by the Father's will, where people experience the presence of God as they live among God's family. Peter and Paul describe this family in terms of a building. They describe the people of God as a temple and each one of us as a living stone in that temple. And what's interesting about our relationship to this temple, if you think about it, is that we as God's family are described as both the builders as well as the building materials. We are both the stones and the stone masons of this people of God. And what's, I think that's really interesting because there's an implication there then, and that is that God's purpose for each of us is both to be built up into a dwelling place for the Spirit, as well as to be active in the building up of this dwelling place for the Spirit. We need to both be active as stonemasons, fitting others for the temple, even as we allow them to fit us for the temple. Therefore, I would submit to you that if there is something lacking in your spiritual life, if your spiritual life feels like you're just hauling sand back and forth from A to B and back again, that therefore you might need to ask yourself if you are active in the process of building up God's house. Now, the Old Testament parallel that I have in mind is the passage we read a few minutes ago from Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, we find that God's people had lost sight of their purpose. As in Jesus' parable of the sower, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches had crept into their lives like weeds, and they'd become unfruitful. God had returned his people from their exile in Babylon back to Judah, but they'd lost sight of their purpose. Life had intervened, so to speak, and they'd gotten distracted from the meaningful work that God had for them to do. And so God sent Nehemiah with a mission to refocus his people on God's purpose for their lives. And if you remember, the purpose that God had set for them was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Some 60 years earlier, Ezra had led a bunch of the people back from the exile. And when they'd arrived, they'd gotten to work, right? They built the temple. But then they stopped. They hadn't finished the job of rebuilding the city as a whole. They had a place of worship, but they had no community, no city of God's people around the place of worship. At the center of Jerusalem was the temple, but all around it was ruins and debris. It was a temple without a community. See, they'd gotten distracted from God's purpose for them. And I'm sure that if you'd asked any of those people, they would have said that they were busy doing important things. They were farming, they were shepherding, they were growing their orchards, they were running their shops, they were providing for their families. They were doing all kinds of really important stuff. But in a sense, they were allowing the good to be the enemy of the best. And as the book of Nehemiah opens, we're told the result, as I read and then reread. They were miserable. Nehemiah describes them as in great distress and reproach. Now, to make the parallel, let's return to the image of the family of God as a divine building project. They had a temple, right? They had the centerpiece where God dwelt. But then, having established the center, they stopped. They didn't build the walls. They didn't finish the job. And the result, Nehemiah tells us, is that they were spiritually depressed. In the same way, a great many of us Christians establish the center. We establish a relationship with Christ. We make time to go up to the temple, in our case, the worship service. But then far too often we stop. We don't finish the job. And as a result, we find that we have this lack in our spiritual lives. We have this sense of meaninglessness, this sense of going through the motions of hauling the sand back and forth and back and forth. Do you know what I mean when I'm describing this? Can you relate to what I'm saying? I mean, don't you ever have this sense that sometimes you think to yourself, what Jesus died to give me has got to be more than what I'm experiencing? You look around for that abundant life that we're promised and you say, it doesn't seem very abundant. Or you catch yourself thinking that all the promises are for the pie in the sky and the by and by, that I've got my ticket to heaven and I just have to sit here and wait in this lousy airport until Jesus comes back. When you want to be out there doing the things that you've been called to do, you want to go with Jesus. But you feel like you're just sitting here suffering and hauling the sand. I know that you can relate. This is a universal experience of the Christian life. You see, God's purpose for you and me isn't simply to get saved and then go about our business. It's not simply to get saved, get your ticket, and then get your rear end kicked until Jesus comes back. It's not that. It's not the pie in the sky and the by and by. It's just not. And it's not that, just as his purpose for the Jews wasn't simply to rebuild the temple. He wanted them to build a city, a community. He wants his people to live as a city on a hill, shining forth as the light of the world. He wanted them to build a city, and he wants us to build his church. And the way that we do that, the way that we build the church, is twofold. Two sides of one coin. First, we do it by building relationships, by investing in other people. And second, and perhaps more importantly, we do it by letting other people invest in us. We invest in others, and we let other people invest in us. Remember, we are both the builders and the building materials. We are both the stones and the stone masons. And so, if we're going to be built up into this city of God, this community of Christ, we need to allow others to fit us for the building, even as we are fitting them for the building. But, as was the case in Nehemiah's day, there is so much to distract us. There is so much busyness in our business. And so the good crowds out the best. And if you ever wonder why so many of us have this lack of meaning in our spiritual lives, the reason very often is that we aren't taking time to invest in other people. We aren't taking the time to let other people invest in us. And as a result, the walls never get built. We remain a people with a temple right here, even though we don't own this temple. But we have no community around it. You look around and you wonder, where is the city? Well, that's the parallel to what I'm talking about. So what then would be the pattern that Paul gives us to address that? What does it mean for us to invest in others? What does it mean for us to allow others to invest in us? What does it mean? Well, it's been said, and I think it's been rightly said, that every Christian needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. Each of us needs a Paul, an older brother or sister in the Lord who invests in us, who mentors us in the faith, who imparts to us the lessons that he's learned from the Lord. And each of us needs a Barnabas, a brother or sister in the Lord who walks with us as a peer and a friend, sharing our burdens as we share his. And third, each of us needs a Timothy, someone whom we mentor and teach Christ to, whom we are able to impart the lessons that God has learned or has taught us. And as Paul makes clear here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, every member of the body has been given something that other people need. Now, when I say that, does that strike you as odd, perhaps? Did you know that there is something about you? As I said this morning, I'm not talking to the person next to you, I'm talking to you. There is something about you that other people in God's family need. I'm not talking about a little extra on the side. I'm talking about something they need. Were you aware of that? And if you were, do you believe it, even if you know it? See, there is someone. There may be many someones out there, Timothys, who need you if they're going to be mentored in the faith. There's nobody else to do it. That person needs you. And there is someone, some Barnabas out there, who isn't going to make it without you to walk with him as his friend and whom you may not make it without yourself. And there is someone. There's some Paul out there, some mentor for you, who you need to open yourself up to learn from, if you're going to become what Jesus wants you to be. And that person, that Paul, needs you, so he or she will have someone to invest in. Now, what I think is so great about how Paul addresses this is he takes our naturally low self-image head on. Beginning in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 12, he takes our naturally low self-image head on. He says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing?" Can you imagine that? Just some eye floating along? That wouldn't work. "If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." What Paul's saying here is that we ought not compare ourselves to others. He says the foot shouldn't say, "Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. I'm not important because I'm like this hanging nail on my pinky finger. That's my part of the body of Christ. I'm useless." Or as I said in my prayer, "I'm the appendix. Doctors have hunted and hunted, and they've never yet found a purpose for me." Right? He's saying you can't do that. And he says that because he says this because most of us tend to compare ourselves to others. But you know how we compare ourselves to others? We look at other people and we hone in on their greatest strengths and then compare that to our own greatest weaknesses. You know what I mean? That's what we do. And you know who loves it when we do that? The devil. The devil loves it when we do that because it gives him opportunity to tell us that we haven't got anything that other people need. Or we can look at other people and we can say, "Oh my gosh, you know, that person's got it all together." And we think, if I tried to reach out to that person, if I tried to invest in that person, they wouldn't appreciate it. They wouldn't want it. They'd be like, who are you, what? You know? Kind of like how I felt before I asked Jamie out the first time. I was like, man, this girl's got it all together. What does she want with a loser like me? But you know what I discovered? She thinks she's a loser too. And she thinks I've got it all together. And that's the way it works with people, right? We compare ourselves that way. But Scripture says that there's something about you that others in the church need. You have some ability, some interest, some knowledge, some insight, some experience, some gift that other people need. Now, I want you to listen to a little story that I came across in a book. It's the comments of an unchurched woman in San Diego. And she was asked how open she would be to someone sharing their faith with her. So she says that she has these two friends that she worked with at a brokerage firm. She says, Mike and Jenny, that's her co-workers, and I make more money than any of us ever dreamed. But we've all talked about how the money hasn't really made us happier. I know that they go to church regularly, so I sometimes hint to see if they'll say something about it. One time we got into this real serious discussion about the important things of life, she said. I decided just to ask them outright if church was important to them. You should have seen how red their faces turned. They said a few things like, well, of course it is, but you could tell they weren't comfortable at all talking about religious issues. I just can't understand it. I think I'm really searching for something, but no one seems to want to talk to me. Now, bear in mind that this woman was not a Christian at the time she was interviewed. And yet she was desperate for somebody to talk to her about Jesus. And I bet if you saw this woman, you would have seen a woman who was this hard-charging, competent, 21st century woman who seemed like she had it all together. And yet she tells us that she longs for someone to invest in her spiritually. Listen, this woman, who was at that time unconverted, knew at some level, she knew that these Christians had what she needed. She didn't know what it was exactly, but she longed for someone like you or me to invest in her, to share with her what we have learned from the Lord. And I can guarantee you that she is not alone. And it's not just unchurched people. A lot of us in the church, I hate to tell you, have a lot of issues still. And we really wish somebody would invest in us. It's true. People need to benefit from what God has given you. So what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, urging them to invest their spiritual gifts in one another, he was not writing to people who had it all together, right? He was not writing to people who had the key to holiness or who were smart or wise or accomplished. Paul was writing to a bunch of people who were up to their eyeballs in issues, right? The church at Corinth had all sorts of problems. They had interpersonal sins, sexual immorality, selfishness, drunkenness. It goes on and on and on. And at the beginning of the letter, he wrote this. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's talking to them. And he has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are something, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God. A couple of chapters later, he says this in chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners Whew, that's a long list. Will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He tells them, he reminds them that they don't have it all together. These were people who were not particularly wise or strong. These were people who had backgrounds as thieves, homosexuals, prostitutes, drunks, you name it. That was their background. They were the great unwashed before they were washed by Christ. And in the eyes of the world, they didn't have much. In their own eyes, they thought, I'm sure that they didn't have much. If I were one of them and I looked at myself, I would say, you know, what do I have to offer other people? Those people don't have much. But you know what they do have? They have a relationship with Jesus. They have a relationship with Jesus. And when you come into a relationship with Jesus, whatever it is that makes you less than, whatever it is you're ashamed of, whatever it is that you have tried to hide, whatever it is you can't even look at your own self in the quietness of your heart, whatever it is, Jesus uses it all. In Christ, everything that made you a loser is what now makes you a winner. Everything that made you a loser is turned into something that you can use to build up the faith of other people. There is nothing for us to hide because Christ has washed it away and he has turned every bit of it into tools for the building up of his people. And if all of that stuff is used by God to qualify you to be someone's Paul or Barnabas or Timothy, how much more the stuff that you're actually good at? Through all of your failures, you have learned about the forgiving grace of God. And through all of your successes, you have learned skills and abilities and talents that other people need. But be forewarned, the devil does not want you to engage your spiritual gifts. Do not be deceived. We are invested. We are involved in a great spiritual conflict. The devil is not a figment of your imagination. Demons are not interesting foils in a literary fashion in Scripture. This is a real thing. We are at war with powers and principalities in the heavenly places. And the devil and his minions will do whatever they can to tell you that people don't want what you have to offer. They will tell you that other people have it all together and that you are the only screwball in the house, so you better keep your mouth shut. The devil doesn't want you to step out and invest in others or bless others with the gifts that God has given you. He doesn't want us to build up the walls, as it were. And when you believe the lie, you are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord does want you to step out of your comfort zone. He wants you to join the work of building up his new community, his new family. And though you probably don't believe me, you may want to, but you really don't believe me, let me assure you that you have something other people need. You have some gift, some strength, some wisdom, some ability, some insight, something that other people really do need. And you may not know what it is yet, but you've got it. And you may not believe me, but let me assure you, contrary to what you may think, other people really do want you to invest in them. They want you to invest in them, to share with them what God has taught you. Let me read you another little story out of this same book. It's a great book. I'll recommend it to you after the service if you're interested. But this guy tells this other story. And the woman in this story is telling a tale about sharing your faith with other people. But what she's talking about can apply just as easily to anything God has given you that he wants you to share. This is the little anecdote here. He says, Marion is a one-year Christian from Indianapolis. We asked her to share with us what church members and Christians should hear from someone who was lost without Christ for the first 41 years of her life. Tell them, Marion begins, that the world and Satan will give them many reasons not to be bold in telling others about Jesus. They will even have many reasons not to invite somebody to church. She pauses with obvious intensity in her face. But tell them never to accept those excuses. The unchurched do want to be invited to church. The lost do want to be told how to be saved. Marion's now holding back tears. She continues slowly. But what if Paula, that's her friend, had not cared enough to invite me to church? What if no one had been there for me during my divorce? What if no Christian had the guts and the conviction to tell me about Jesus? Tell them, Tom, to stop listening to the lies of Satan and the world and to be obedient. There are many millions of people who were like me waiting on someone like them to be unashamed of what they believe. What is it that God has given you that others need? And who? Which Paul? Which Barnabas? Which Timothy does he want you to share it with, to invest in? You know, there's a reason that every church has fellowship activities. There's a reason we have Sunday school. There's a reason we have Bible studies and potlucks and prayer meetings and picnics and whatever else that we do. These things aren't just so that we can have a good time or hone the orthodoxy of our Presbyterianism. It's not so we can get full bellies, although all that stuff is great. We have these sorts of things so that we can schedule into our lives as a congregation opportunities for us to use our spiritual gifts and to build one another up. Because unless we are intentional about finding opportunities to employ our gifts, I can assure you that life will intervene and that, like the people that Nehemiah led, we will get distracted and not finish the job of building up the city. And whether you make the most of all of the opportunities God gives you or not, I would encourage you to discover what your gifts and abilities are and to employ them. Listen, we live in the fourth most unchurched metropolitan area in the United States. 95% of Tucsonans do not attend church more than once a week. 95%. Oh, that's a lot. We are surrounded. In this congregation, we're surrounded, and not a lot, but we have people around us. This congregation is surrounded by a neighborhood. We have our own neighborhoods. We have our workplaces. We have our friends. We have our families. We've got people on the bus. We've got people all around us who need what you have. God created us to live lives of purpose. He didn't create us to take up space or to spin our spiritual wheels or to go through the motions feeling meaningless. He meant each of us to be used powerfully in His hands to build up His family, His new community, His kingdom. If at times you feel like your spiritual life is just hauling sand back and forth from one end of the concentration camp to the other, then I would encourage you, I would plead with you to ask the Lord to use you, to lead you to someone to whom you can be a Paul or a Barnabas or a Timothy. Because believe it or not, there is something about you that God will use powerfully if you will step out in faith and just let Him. And that is good news. Amen.